We're going to be looking at Genesis 12, 1 through 3 this morning. But I'd actually like for us to back up a little bit into Hebrews. that would be going forward. Go back into Genesis 11. Let's begin in Genesis 11, 26. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who calls, that you are faithful and true, that you grant us your promises by your grace, and that you keep your promises. You are a faithful, covenant-keeping God. We thank you for your covenant with Abram. With Abraham, and that we who are of a like faith to Abraham can become participants in that covenant, that we can become participants in the blessings of Abraham by your grace. Lord, we ask this morning that you would help us to count the cost. We pray, Lord, that you would show us what genuine faith looks like, a complete trust in you that demonstrates itself in obedience. Lord, we ask that as we consider the call of Abraham this morning, that we would hear you calling out to each one of us through your word. That, Lord, we would be eager and willing to answer your call for us. Now, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. We pray that you would teach us, help us this morning as we seek to worship you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You all may be seated. In our passage this morning, we are introduced to Abraham, the father of the faith. When the Lord first appeared to Abraham, or Abram at that point, God called him to leave behind his homeland and his former life, and to trust in the promises of God. And the Abraham that we know now is a very different man than the Abram that was living in Ur of the Chaldeans before God called him. As we look at the call of Abram this morning, I want us to consider the theme of answering God's call. Behind the sense of calling is the idea that there is one greater than us, who calls to us, and that we are obligated to answer the call, that there is a demand to respond. When parents know this and feel this, when a parent calls to their child from the next room, there is an expectation that the child will answer. And when you get a summons for jury duty, there is an expectation that you will respond, that you will answer the call. We sometimes even speak of the idea of the call of duty. The voice that called out to Abraham that day several millennia ago is the same voice that calls out to each one of us today and even now. It is the voice of God calling to us to forsake all and to follow Him in trust and obedience. It's the call of salvation. There is no higher duty that's been laid upon us than to answer this call. And in the midst of so many voices calling out to us, this is the one voice that we absolutely must obey. This is the one call to which we absolutely must respond. As we look at the call of Abraham, I want us to consider what it is that God calls for from each one of us. And make no mistake, God is calling to us this morning. He is calling to each person in this room. The call is binding on each one of us. The call demands a response from us. In a sermon titled Answering God's Call, we'll see that there are three necessary and inseparable dimensions of God's call, the call of God. So we'll look at 3 points in these three verses in Genesis 12 during our time together. So first, as we come to Genesis 12, verse 1, we see a call to die, called to die. And we see here the cost of God's call. Now, for some quick review, last Sunday, we looked at the Tower of Babel. We saw how humanity had perverted the unity which God had created them for. He created them to live for Him, to live for His glory, to be united in that pursuit. And yet, when we come to the Tower of Babel, we find them in united rebellion against God, not living for His glory and to make His name great, but to make a name for themselves. In response to this rebellion, God judges the people by confusing their language and scattering them abroad. Following this dispersion, the narrative traces in Genesis 11 the line of Shem up to Terah and his sons, which is where we picked up reading this morning. And this is where Abraham's story begins. Ultimately, we'll see that the God who judged the nations and scattered them abroad intends to bring them back to Himself again. That God intends to bless the nations. And God's blessing will come to the world through Abraham and through Abraham's seed. Commenting on this, Salehammer says, "By placing the call of Abraham after the dispersion of the nations at Babylon, the author intended to picture Abram's call as God's gift of salvation in the midst of judgment." So God first appeared to Abram while he was living in Ur of the Chaldeans. We know this because the Lord speaks of calling Abram out of Ur more directly and explicitly in Genesis 15:7. If you look over there, it says that God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Stephen, also in the book of Acts, affirms that Abram was called out of Ur in his speech in Acts 7. If you look at Acts 7, verses 2 through 4, he's recounting the call of Abraham, and he says there that God called Abraham out of Ur. Now, we look at Genesis 12, 1. At first glance, it may appear that this verse is saying that Abram was called while in Haran after the death of his father. So we read about him living in Ur and then departing from Ur and coming to Haran on his way to Canaan, and his father died there. And then we pick up in Genesis 12, 1. And like I said, at first glance, it might look like God is has appeared in here in Haran and called Abraham from there. But what's likely going on here as we look at 12:1 is that it's reflecting back on the time when Abraham was living in Ur and God called him there. So in light of these clearer passages in like Genesis 15 and Acts 7, where it says directly that Abraham was first called in Ur, it seems like what's going on in 12:1 is that it's a reflection back on the call from Ur. If this is the case, the verb in 12:1 could be translated in like a pluperfect tense rather than the simple past. So what that means is rather than now the Lord said to Abram, which is the simple past, it can be translated now the Lord had said to Abram, and there being a reference, while Abram was in Ur, the Lord had said to him, go forth from your country. Derek Kidner notes that the phrase can be translated this way, the verb can be translated this way as pluperfect. He argues that it's also possible that the Lord did appear to Abram in Haran and call him there, but that it was a renewal of the initial call given in Ur. So perhaps after a crisis event, the death of Abram's father in Haran, maybe the Lord is appearing to Abram and renewing the call, right? Abram was already had to leave his hometown, already had to leave Ur, and now his father has died, and so there would be perhaps a temptation to go back to his homeland. So it is possible that 12:1, rather than reflecting back on the call of Ur, is talking about a call that came in Haran, but if so, it's a renewed call. It's a second call. Whatever the case here, it's best to understand that Abram's initial call came while he was living in Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, before the Lord appeared to Abram, Abram was a pagan idolater living in an idolatrous land. Let us not think that God appeared to Abram because Abraham was righteous, because Abram deserved it, because Abram had earned it. Abram was lost before God came to him. Both Ur, where Abram's living, and Haran, the next place he would go to, are centers of moon worship in the ancient world. Hughes comments on the pagan background in which Abram was raised up, saying, quote, Terah's family were moon worshipers residing in the leading center of lunar religion. The city was dominated by a massive three-stage ziggurat. Each stage was colored distinctively, with the top level bearing the silver one-room shrine to Nana, or Sin, the moon god. The royal cemetery reveals that ritual burials were sealed with the horrors of human sacrifice, end quote. Hughes explains further that Terah's name is related to the words for moon and lunar month, and that Sarai's name is, she's named after Sin's wife, and Milcah is named after Sin's daughter, the moon god. The fact that Abram was an idolater before God called him is made plain in Joshua 24:2. Maybe we can turn over there quickly. It's just one verse. But in addition to things that have been discovered archaeologically, we can just go to the biblical text and the biblical witness. And it says there in Joshua 24:2, Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. So when the call of Abram came, when the call of God came to Abram, he was a pagan. He was an idolater. He was worshiping other gods, no doubt caught up in the lunar religion that characterized Ur. Hughes imagines that perhaps Abraham even stood atop that pagan ziggurat that I just read to you about, looking up at the stars in the night sky and wondering if there was something greater out there than the idols that he had grown up worshiping. So it's against this backdrop that the grace of God comes to Abram, calling him to leave behind everything that he has known up to this point and to follow the call of God. The command comes to Abram to go forth, to go out. And the cost of going out, that's the command that we read there in 12 verse 1, go out from your country. And the cost of going out is heightened with each phrase that's added. He's told, go out from your land. Go out from your kindred. Go out from your father's house. In other words, God tells him to leave his country, to leave his tribe, even to leave his own family. And what's more, God didn't even tell Abraham where he was going. He just said, follow me to the land that I will show you. Get out, go out immediately, and trust me to lead you. Kidner remarks that the call to forsake all and follow that's being given here to Abram finds its nearest parallel in the Gospels. To borrow New Testament language, we could say that God is calling Abram to count the cost. God is calling Abram to die to self in obedience to the call. The call to Abram was a call to die. And this is the call that comes to us today, a call to die. If we are to answer the call of God, we must die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has famously said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." I want to read to you the passage from Bonhoeffer where this quote comes from, where this famous quote comes. And as you listen, allow Bonhoeffer's words to sink into your ears. Bonhoeffer says this, quote, "The cross is laid on every Christian, the first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world, but it is the same death every time, death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call." End quote. As Bonhoeffer says, we are confronted with the call to abandon the attachments of this world. For Abraham, that meant abandoning his idols, abandoning moon worship. It meant forsaking his old life, his home, even his own family, to go out into the unknown with complete faith in the one who calls. The old Abram had to die. A new man had to be born. And the same call comes to us. We must go forth. We must go out. We must leave our old life. We must die to self. As Bonhoeffer said, the call to die may look different for everyone, but we are called to die all the same. We must quit our former hopes and comforts and put our hope in the God who calls. As Abram was called to forsake the idols of his culture, so we must forsake the idols of our own day and of our own culture. And make no mistake, idols abound in our culture. They may be more subtle than the idols of Abram's culture, but they are abundant. Chavijan gives some insight that's helpful towards identifying our own idols. He says, quote, "Here's one way to get your idols into focus. Simply think about whatever it is in your life that if you lost it would make you want to quit living. Or to put it positively, what are you really living for? What are you functionally depending on to make life worth living? Ultimately, if it's anything or anyone other than God, then it's become an idol. Most idols in themselves are good things, good gifts from God, our spouse, our children, our hopes and dreams, our work, our success, our skill, our looks, our reputation. The trouble comes when we transform these good things into ultimate things. We end up depending on these things and these people to provide us with the meaning and purpose and freedom and security and significance that only Jesus can provide." End quote. So idolatry can take many forms, some grotesque and blatant, others more sophisticated and subtle. Idolatry can look like offering human sacrifices to the moon god Sin. Or idolatry can look like being the proud parent of an honor roll student. It can look like bowing down to the host of heaven, or it can look like a 60-hour work week. Idolatry often looks like loving people more than we love God. God told Abraham to love him more than even his own family, to leave even his father's house. And he tells us that we must be willing to do the same if the call demands it from us. Whatever our idols, whatever things we tend to elevate above God, God is telling us to go out. He is telling us to follow him no matter the cost. If you are in this room, God is telling you to die. God commands each one of us to answer his call. And so I must ask, have you answered the call of God on your life? It goes out to each one of us, every person listening in here, every person listening online. Have you answered the call to die and follow him? And answering the call looks not like a one-time decision, though that is part of it, but answering the call means a lifetime of faith and obedience. You answer the call with your entire life. It's not a one-time death. It is a dying daily. Jesus, confronting us with the demands of discipleship in Luke 9, he says in verse 23 that you must take up your cross and carry it daily. So it is a dying daily. As he bid Abram, so the Lord bids you and I to come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. But we are not only called to die, we are also, point two, called to live. In point one, we see the call to die. We see the cost of answering the call. But here we see that we are called to life. We're called to live. We see the reward for answering the call in verse 2. You see, God called Abraham out of idolatry and into a relationship with himself. He called Abraham to die in order that he might truly live. On the basis of grace alone, God entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham. And the command to go out, to go forth, is accompanied by several "I will" statements by which God promises to bless Abraham. He commands him, go, but then he says, to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse the one who curses you. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed by me. And so with the command to go come several promises communicated through "I will" statements, what God will do. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is the first place where the Abrahamic covenant is outlined. So this is the first sort of formulation of God's covenant with Abraham, and this is a major passage in the Bible. In many ways, Genesis 12, 1 through 3 provides the superstructure for all of Scripture. The Bible builds off of God's appearance to and call of Abraham and the unfolding of God's promises to Abraham, first to the nation of Israel and later to the Gentiles. So Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is a major passage in the Bible. We see God's promises of land, seed, and blessing. And we find that the reward for following the Lord would far outweigh the cost of leaving behind home and family. God promised Abraham that he would give him a true home. God commanded Abraham to leave behind his land, but he assured him that he would lead him to a new land. God called Abraham to be a sojourner in a land that was not his own, but the Lord promised that one day Abraham would inherit that land, that Abraham would inherit the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of his sojournings. God called Abraham to leave behind a temporal home, a temporary home, in order to inherit an eternal home. One day God would bring Abraham's descendants into the promised land. And even though they would forfeit the land through their disobedience, God would bring them back from exile to inhabit the land forever. In the history of Israel, Abraham's descendants would inherit the land of Canaan, the land that's being spoken of here. But ultimately, Abraham would inherit not just the land of Canaan. Abraham would become heir of the world. Abraham would inherit all the land. Abraham would inherit the globe. Romans 4:13 says that God promised to Abraham and to his seed, to his sperma, that he would inherit the whole world. It says in Romans 4:13, I'll turn over there if you want to turn there. It says, for the promise to Abraham, or to his seed, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So whenever we look at Genesis 12, it's that he would inherit a land. And as we go forward, it talks about the land of Canaan. But here, Paul says in Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham and to his seed that he would be heir of the world, like, hold on a second, that's different. Right? He would inherit not just the land of Canaan, he would inherit the world. The word for world that's used here is the Greek word cosmos. This word can refer to any number of things in Scripture. It's not a super particular nuanced word. It can refer to the globe. It can refer to the people on the globe. It can refer to the whole universe. It can even refer to the evil world system. But I'm inclined to think that the way cosmos is being used here is that it has the globe in view, that it has the earth in view, which is to say that Abraham would inherit all the land. He would inherit the earth. Cosmos could also refer to people. But even if it does refer to people, you need somewhere bigger than the land of Canaan to put all those people, right? You need a lot of land to fit all those people. And so ultimately, I think that Romans 4:13 is talking about the earth. It's talking about the globe. Abraham was promised, according to Paul, that he would inherit all the land, that he would inherit the world. Jesus reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount that the meek shall inherit the earth in Matthew 5:5. The word that's used there is the word gay, and it refers more particularly to either earth or land. The word can be used, so it could be translated, the meek shall inherit the land, or as we usually read it, the meek shall inherit the earth. But the meek, the righteous, God's people, will inherit the earth, the globe. Hebrews 11 reminds us that we are sojourners on the earth now, like Abraham, who was sojourning in a land that was not his own. But one day we shall inherit the land. One day we shall inherit the earth. We read Hebrews 11, 8 through 16 this morning, and we saw there how Abraham left his home in search of a better country. He left his home in search of a city whose builder and architect is God. You can see Hebrews 11, especially verses 10 and 16. So like Abraham, we are in search of the city to come, the city that Abraham was looking for. We recognize that we have no lasting city here, Hebrews 13, 14 tells us. Here we have no lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Paul tells us in Philippians 3:20 that our true citizenship is in heaven, and one day we will inherit a renewed creation as those who share the faith of Abraham. And so, Abraham is called to life. He's called to inherit the promises of God. He's called to the reward. Abraham would inherit the world, and so too will everyone who is of a like faith to Abraham. So God promised Abraham a true home. God also promised Abraham that he would make his name great. God called Abraham to be a sojourner and a stranger on the earth. And leaving the place where Abraham was known and dwelling in tents in a foreign land seems like a prospect that would make Abraham a nobody, right? That he would be forgotten. So leave the place where your name actually is known, leave the place where people know you, and go wander around from place to place in the land of Canaan, dwelling in tents. That seems like a way to be forgotten. That doesn't seem like the way to have your name be made great. Nevertheless, God promised that he would make Abraham's name great. Abraham would become the father of the nation of Israel and even of the believing Gentiles. And of greatest importance is that Abraham's name would be known by God and recorded in God's book forever. That God would make Abraham's name great harkens back to the Tower of Babel, where the builders sought to make a name for themselves. And so through human effort, the rebellious people, the builders at Babel, sought to make a name for themselves, ultimately to fail, ultimately to have their name perish. But here, God, in calling out Abraham, says, I will make your name great if you follow me, if you answer the call. You see, Abraham seeks to magnify the name of the Lord, contra the builders at Babel. And in so doing, God makes Abraham's name great. Abraham did not seek to leave behind a city or a tower as a monument to his own name. Rather, wherever Abraham went, he left behind altars to the Lord, Kidner observes. If you look at verses 7 and 8 of our passage in Genesis 12, when Abram begins his sojournings, we're told in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Verse 8, then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So Abraham built no city. Abraham built no tower. What Abraham built were altars to the Lord. And whereas the builders at Babel sought to establish an enduring name for themselves by their own efforts, by building a city and a tower, Abraham lives instead to magnify the name of the Lord, right? Worshiping the Lord wherever he goes. And it is him who gets an enduring name. It is him whose name is made great. Similarly, the only way for us to have a name that matters, to have a name that endures, is to live no longer for ourselves, but for the one who died and rose again for us. We should not seek to be famous in the eyes of the world. Rather, we should live for God's glory and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Most of us will not be famous. Most of us will die and be forgotten. Even the famous people will eventually die and be forgotten. But if you are a believer in Jesus, the Bible tells us that your name is graven on his hands. The Bible tells us that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. And it is in this that your name will count. It is this that makes your name count. And as Abram left behind altars wherever he went, may we also strive to leave behind a legacy for God's great name, being known not as self-promoters, not as people who tried to make our name great, but instead people who sought to make his name great. The world may not ever care about you. The world may completely forget about you. But fame with God is the only thing that ultimately matters. Do you know God, or better yet, are you known by him? Does he know you? And if you trust in Jesus, God will make your name great. God promised Abraham that he would also bless him. By God's grace, Abraham would have the favor of God resting upon him. He would be a recipient of God's loving kindness. The Lord would dwell with Abraham and make his presence known to him. And the ultimate reward that Abraham would receive for answering the call is God himself. Abraham would be called the friend of God. And God can give us no greater gift than this. God gives us many good gifts. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. But he can give us no greater gift than the gift of himself. And everyone who puts their trust in God, as Abraham did, will be welcomed as a friend of God, as Abraham was. And so we see that God calls us to follow him at great cost. We must go out. We must die if we are to answer the call. Yet he promises to us an even greater reward than the cost. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Yet he promises him that he will live forever. Whoever wishes to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake and for the gospel's sake will find it. Luke 9:24. The momentary light affliction that we encounter as a result of answering the call of God is producing for us an eternal, incomprehensible weight of glory in the eternal hereafter. God is preparing for everyone who answers the call an eternal weight of glory, an imperishable, unfading inheritance with Christ in heaven. We will reign with him there. He is preparing a place for us even now. The cost of answering the call is great, but the reward is so much greater. It is far greater. It shadows, it eclipses the cost. God is calling to us even now. He's calling to us to die, but he promises that in following him, we will live forever. If you have already answered this call, the call remains the same. Keep on following. Keep on dying daily. And you will soon receive what he has promised. You will soon hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." In the immortal words of Jim Elliot, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And so as we answer the call to die, we have the assurance, the hope, that God is calling us to life. He's calling us to reward. He's calling us to life with him. This brings us to our final point. We see that we're not only called to die and called to live, but we are called to go. And here we see the mission that's associated with answering the call of God. We see this in verse 3, where God tells Abraham that all the nations will be blessed in him. God promised that he would not only bless Abraham, but he would bless the nations. God's mission to rescue the nations begins here with the call of Abraham. And following the call of God, Abraham would become the vehicle through which God would accomplish his redemptive purposes for this world. The Lord tells Abraham, "In you all the tribes of the earth will be blessed," in verse 3. And this is an astounding claim, given the fact that Abraham is just one guy, dwelling in tents, with a wife who is barren, and with no children. But God will call Abraham over and over to believe him in the face of the seemingly impossible. And in the course of time, God would give Abraham the son of promise. And he would begin to multiply Abraham's descendants. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Israel had 12 sons who became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And by the time we get to the book of Exodus, there is a great multitude of Abraham's descendants who are inhabiting the land of Egypt, such that Pharaoh is worried that there might be an uprising, that because they're so mighty in number. And so God fulfills his promise. We see God's blessing coming to the nations as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, we refer to them as the patriarchs, as we see them interacting with the surrounding peoples, we see God's blessing being poured out on the nations. Following the Exodus, God would call Israel as a nation. He would call them as his own into a covenant relationship with himself, and he would call them to be a kingdom of priests. He would call them to be a light to the peoples. As we trek through Israel's history, we see various examples of non-Israelites being blessed by their interaction with Israel. Some of those people even being incorporated into the people of God. We think of a Rahab or a Ruth or others who were Gentiles, who were brought into the people of God. God put his glory on display in the nation of Israel such that the nations would see it and be drawn to it, that they would come and see the glory of the Lord dwelling in the midst of his people, Israel. And so Israel, Abraham's descendants, were called to be a light to the nations. They were called to draw the nations to themselves. But sadly, rather than drawing the nations to Yahweh, Israel was often led astray after other gods. Rather than Israel leading the nations to worship Yahweh, they began to worship the false gods of the nations. But all along the way, there is still hope. There is still this thread of grace. Even when Israel is at its worst, there is the promised seed. The seed was first spoken of in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. It was said that the promised seed would come from Adam. Then it said that the seed will come from Abraham. Abraham is promised seed, which is many descendants, but he's also promised the seed, the particular seed, the Genesis 3:15 seed. Then we're told that the seed will come from the tribe of Judah. Whenever Israel, Jacob, is coming to the end of his life and he blesses all of his sons, he blesses Judah and says that the scepter will not depart from Judah. And so we're seeing this narrowing that the seed would come from Adam, that is, from the human race, then specifically from Abraham's people, then more specifically from the tribe of Judah, and then even more specifically from the house of David, the shepherd king. The seed was said that it would come through David. And even though the kings of Israel fail repeatedly, even though they chase after other gods repeatedly, nonetheless, you have the promise of the seed, that God will accomplish his redemptive purposes. It is through the seed of Abraham that God will bless the nations. When we come to the New Testament, we find that the promised seed has come. Matthew tells us that this one is the son of Abraham, that he is the son of David. It is through Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, that God's blessing comes to the nations. Paul explains in Galatians 3 that Jesus became a curse for us. Jesus was cursed in order that the nations might be blessed. Because of Jesus' shed blood, the nations can now draw near to God by faith, like Abraham. The nations are invited to come near. They are brought near. They are brought into the covenant, into the new covenant that was ratified by Jesus' blood. Paul goes so far as to say that when God promised to bless the nations in Genesis 12:3, that he was preaching the gospel to Abraham. See Galatians 3:8, that God preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So you see, it's through Abraham's seed that God would accomplish the mission of bringing salvation to the nations. Where Israel failed to be a light to the nations, Jesus was the true light. Jesus went out from his father's house to become a sojourner in a distant land. He preached the gospel wherever he went. And then he went to the cross to lay down his life for a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Jesus accomplished the mission that Abraham's descendants failed to accomplish. Jesus was the true Israel. Jesus was the true seed. Jesus has accomplished the mission. And the mission that was first given to Abraham and fulfilled by Christ has now been handed on. It's been passed on. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he commissioned the apostles, his sent ones, to continue the work of building his church. Christ continues to build his church to the present day. Even now, Christ is building his church, saving people from all the tribes of the earth. And he is using us to be messengers. He is using us as his ambassadors. He has willed to allow us to participate in the salvation of the nations. God has called us, a bunch of unclean Gentiles from the nations, to come near by the blood of his son Jesus. And now he is calling us to go out. He's calling us to forsake our home, to forsake our comfort, to forsake our family if it's required, in pursuit of the nations, in order that the nations might be blessed. He is calling us to go out for the sake of the blessing of the nations. God calls us to die in order that we might live. He calls us to go forth. And part of dying is going. Part of the call to die is the call to go out to people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We must step outside of the comfortable and familiar in order to go to the nations with the gospel. Everyone who has been called to live, who has tasted of eternal life, is called to go to the peoples with the gospel. And that doesn't look the same for everyone. For some, that will certainly mean foreign missions. It will mean going to other places in the world. But for all of us, it is a call to mission. For all of us, it is a call to be his ambassadors, proclaimers of the gospel. He's saying, get out of your house, get off of your couch, and go tell the nations about Jesus. He's saying, leave your cubicle and go tell your coworkers about Jesus. It's a call to go. It's a call to go. In order to go, we must die to self daily. But when we do, we will find that the reward far outweighs the cost. And how could we, who have been called to life, who have been made partakers of the covenant, who have been made friends of God, how could we but help but share that life with others? So we are called to die, we are called to live, and we are called to go. And these calls are inseparable from one another. They are all a part of the same call. God is calling to you this morning. He is calling to every person in this room, everyone listening to the sound of my voice, to answer the call. It's the call of salvation. It's the call to forsake our idols and put our hope in God, the one true and living God, to die to self and follow him. We are called to die. We are called to inherit his promises to live. And everyone who has been called to die and to live is called to go. They are all a part of the same call. God is calling us to obedience to him, trusting that he will do all that he has promised us. We are no doubt sojourners here. We are even called Sojourn Baptist Church. The writer of Hebrews tells us that here we have no lasting city. Therefore, we seek the city which is to come. We are reminded that everything here is temporal. Everything that we work for here, strive for here, will one day fade. It's only what's done for Christ that will last. And so don't put your hopes here. Don't fix your hopes here. Don't fix your hopes in this life. This life is uncertain. Fix your certainty and your hope on God. and seek the city which is to come. Abraham is here in Genesis 12 set forth as an example of faith for us. But we are not meant to merely marvel at Abraham's great faith, to say, oh, wow, that's amazing that Abraham did that he forsook home and country and family in obedience to God. Oh, wow, that's amazing that he was willing to even offer up his own son. We should be amazed. But we are meant to imitate him, to be possessed by a like faith. It is only those who are of a faith like the faith of Abraham who receive the promises that are given to Abraham. Though Abraham's faith may be greater than ours in degree, and it almost certainly is, ours must nevertheless be the same in kind. God is calling us to a faith like the faith of Abraham. And so as we come to the end this morning, let me ask you, have you answered the call? God, as I've said, is calling even now. God is calling through the voice of a man. It's not on my own authority. It's not me. Insofar as I accurately communicate the word of God to you, God speaks through the voice of a man. God is calling to you even now. If you don't know him, the call of the gospel is going out. He's saying, repent, believe, fix your hope on me. So have you answered the call? Have you died to self? If you have answered that call, are you living a life of fruitfulness, a life of faith and obedience? Are you dying daily? Have you fixed your hope on the city to come? Are you willing, and not only willing, are you taking steps to go to the peoples with the call of God, imploring them to die, imploring them to live, imploring them to go? The Lord calls to each of us to do that today, even now. And may the Lord who calls us keep us faithful to him until the day in which we enter into all that he has promised to us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you call to us, that you are not silent, but that you speak. You have spoken to us words of grace. You have spoken to us good news, the gospel. You've called us to fix our hope on you, to trust in you, and to live for you. God, we thank you that you have called us out of death, and you've called us into life. You've called us out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of your beloved Son, all of us who have believed you. And so, Lord, we ask today that you would help us to be faithful. Help us, Lord, to die even today. Help us to die daily. May we fix our hope on you. May we share the hope that we have with the peoples and with the nations. God, we believe that you who have promised are true, that you are faithful. We're staking our whole lives on the fact that you will do what you have promised. And God, we trust you that you will. Help us today to believe you more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.